scripture readings this morning are from Galatians 3:21 to 29 and Matthew 22:1 to 10. Is the law then opposed to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could make alive, then righteousness would indeed come through the law. But the scripture has imprisoned all things under the power of sin, so that what was promised through faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were imprisoned and guarded under the law until faith would be revealed. Therefore, the law was our disciplinarian until Christ came, so that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer subject to a disciplinarian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. As many of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male or female. For all of you are one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs to the promise. Matthew 22:1-10, the parable of the wedding banquet. Once more, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding banquet, but they would not come. Again, he sent other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, look, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.' But they made light of it and went away, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his slaves, maltreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his troops, destroyed those murderers, and burned their city. Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, into the main streets and invite everyone you find to the wedding banquet.' Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad. So the wedding hall was filled with guests."
In the summer, I asked you for sermon topics, to learn what particular topics might be good to focus on, and wonderfully, I got input from three people. But that's not the whole story. If you've seen the sheet at the back, I wasn't sure what I would get, but I was hoping for frank discussions about faith and life, and so I was glad to see the sermon topic, the sermon suggestion of, why do we give LGBTs such special treatment? Not an easy topic, but one definitely worthy of discussion. But before I could respond, something interesting happened. Someone else answered the first person, asking, "Why not?" Implying, why wouldn't they need special attention? To which I think the first person responded again and greater defined their question to say they're equal but not special. Pastorally, I've been praying for those two or three people ever since, and struggling to figure out how to respond. Not because of this fight on paper, but because this issue is bigger than one sermon can tackle, and I'll try to address it both this and next week. But responding to both people, maybe all three people, maybe to all of you, I want to stress that we all have growing edges. We all have stuff we're working on. I was at an event once, and they had t-shirts available that featured a bright yellow caution sign. And underneath it, it said, "A work in progress." I think every church I go to, I want to make sure that they've got enough for everybody that sits in the pews. Because we each face struggles unique to our lives. What's normal for my generation is less so for the generation just before mine. what's acceptable for kids today, living every minute documented on Instagram and Snapchat and Twitter, prompts judgment from me. We're all working on accepting one another, and we all have different things that prompt us to work a little harder on that acceptance. That being said, like I talked about with the kids, the love of God goes beyond just accepting one another. The love of God cherishes the beauty with which each of us are created. And to illustrate this point, Jesus tells this parable. Now, and I need to make it very, very clear. Jesus never spoke about LGBTQ people. So we have to extrapolate a little bit. Like the parables we've read over the last couple of weeks, you'll know the minute we heard the story that Maureen shared with us, that it's not based in reality. It's not a literal story. Jesus uses hyperbole, exaggeration, the whole big fish story to make this point. Because in this story, a king wants to throw a beautiful wedding banquet. And eventually, everyone is invited. That's sort of the cleaned up version. Before we get there, the servants, on top of receiving no's from their favored people, went out, and the rest of the people who had got invited, who maybe were second tier, you know, the aunts and the uncles that you were going to invite to the wedding, if the other people said no, all those people seized the servants, seized the slaves, mistreated them, and killed them. A simple no would have sufficed. We're okay, we don't want to come to the wedding. So Jesus is telling a story. Storytelling has very little to do with reality. Think of Little Red Riding Hood, the story of the little girl walking through the forest with baked goods. Comes upon a wolf. The wolf eats grandma in one bite. Woodsman comes along, cuts open the wolf. The grandma comes out. Little to do with reality, except that we're reading it to our children. But in the teaching of the story, the allegorical meaning behind the words is what's important. Jesus telling the story is no different. The servants, the ones who were killed, are the prophets of God, who had been killed by the people. Matthew's community would be deeply aware of John the Baptist and even Jesus, as well as the martyrs of the Christian faith put to death for their beliefs. Being that this story was written down long after Christ's crucifixion, long after even the destruction of the temple, the gospel writer has harsh words for the invitees who have killed these servants. Their only fault, the servants' only fault, being that they invited those to a party. It becomes, though, a problematic story for us because if we try to read it literally, it seems to okay violence. In fact, this story would have fanned the flames of anti-Semitism and like previous parables that we focused on in other weeks, would have stood as an indictment of so-called invitees, the people of faith. Reading this story reminds us that this text was written with a whole other group of people in mind. It's a product of the time when Jewish-Christian relations were highly divisive. When a minority sect of Judaism splintered off, critical of the faith from which they've split. It's very different for Christians, for us, to read this story today, knowing the 2,000 years of hatred born out of texts such as these. We have to name this, otherwise we're never going to get to the heart of the text. For when the king hears of his servant's death after a disturbing section of detailing the punishment and death of those who killed the servants in the first place, the king has a powerful change of heart. Thankfully, beginning and end, we see the presence of God, but we struggle in the middle. While we may recognize the God of unconditional love in what comes next, certainly this king of revenge and destruction seems foreign to us. That's the exaggeration or the hyperbole speaking, and I don't want to dismiss it without saying that it stands as a reminder of Jesus' time, even the gospel writer's time, that it's not our own. For what transcends time is this next section, that the king calls more servants, go therefore into the main streets, and invite everyone you find to the wedding banquet. The servants go out into the streets and gathered all who they found, both good and bad. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. We've wandered a long way from our initial question of why do we give LGBTs such special treatment. But we find a part of our answer rooted in this invitation of the king. All are gathered in, inviting both good and bad, LGBT and straight, Jew and Greek, slave and free, if we delve into our Galatians text, male and female and trans, all are invited to God's holy banquet. Because that's the way God invites, not the way we do. We invite the people we want there first, then the aunts and the uncles and the people that we're, you know, going to put up with, and then everybody else. Because God's invitation, whether we're talking about the kingdom of heaven, the communion table, or downstairs for pulled pork, this invitation is based on love and need of food and mercy and acceptance, rather than on some predetermined fulfillment of worthiness. On Sunday, on a lunch Sunday, we're not feeding you because you came to church. It's not a little bonus for getting through the sermon. In fact, we'd be particularly happy if folks came off the street because they heard there was food. This is the love of God in action. And we see it in Bible verses throughout both the First and the Second Testament, both Old and New. Psalm 139 speaks of God knitting us in our mother's wombs, God forming our inward parts. Genesis 1 speaks of God creating the universe, calling us co-creators and giving us the same responsibility to be beautiful creators alongside the divine. Matthew 6 speaks of Jesus pointing to the birds of the air and the lilies of the field and helping us to see our worth, our beauty, our importance alongside creation. It's a common theme we see throughout Christ's ministry. His interaction with women, he validates their existence in a world that ignored their cries for help. With the sick and the poor, Jesus sees those as well, seeing their afflictions and their separations, knowing that everyday society tends to move past those who are not contributing to the whole. Those suffering demons, even Jesus addresses mental health, for it was a concern then as now. That divine spark in Christ, having its source in God, seeks for us to see our worth, to see ourselves as beloved members of this creation, needed and loved and accepted. And where we see divisions, blue eyes and brown eyes, brown hair and wonderfully black hair with not a speck of... Anyway. Where we see those divisions of sexual orientation and race and class and gender, of good or bad, God sees this beautiful diversity, this profoundly amazing experiment of both feast and famine. And the question that comes from this text then, are we brave enough to invite all to the table, good and bad, to invite all to God's banquet feast? And this is where I need to channel that old-fashioned radio announcer Paul Harvey to invite you to next week's sermon for you to hear the rest of the sermon. But I have to confess, I stopped the story early. Because the story in Matthew keeps going on. Those slaves went out in the streets and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad, so the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came to see the guests, he noticed a man there was not wearing a wedding robe. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding robe?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and throw him out to the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." And now you're thinking, holy crap, you just undermined your whole sermon. But wait! When we're invited in and given a place, when we are called to the table, if we don't look the part, and I don't mean literally, if we do not clothe ourselves with Christ, as the Galatians text said, if we don't clothe ourselves with compassion, if the world does not know that we are Christians by our love, then maybe we should be tossed out of this banquet. If we cannot look the part, if we cannot bear joy and invite all and share the same love that has been shown to us, then maybe we're not deserving of this feast. It's been fascinating, as the last 10 months has been, to watch President Trump, I'm going to swallow, defend Christian values this week. Saying that, thankfully, we can now say Merry Christmas again. Because it's just been, what, 10 months since we've said it? And it's amazing to have this person try to defend my faith when he really doesn't look the part. And beautifully, John Cleese, British comedian, part of the Monty Python troupe, wonderfully came out with this same theme as if he was reading Matthew, saying if President Trump wants to stop attacks on Judeo-Christian values, he should try embodying some. Because I think, too, as Christians, we have a lot of work to do in terms of LGBTQ people. Where there are corners of the church that allows for equality, as the discussion went on the sheet, and some particular corners that allow for special treatment, the majority of our church does not. We who call ourselves Christians have invented words of Jesus to allow for exclusion and derision and judgment. We have passed this portrayal of God as of unconditional love, omitted that completely for this king of revenge and destruction. Why then do we give LGBTs such special treatment? Because the love of God has welcomed us with all of our differences and growing edges. And if you want to hear more, I'll be here next week. For we continue in worship, worshiping a God we don't understand, worshiping a love we cannot fully comprehend, but which calls us to strive and struggle for a world made better by our faith and our love.